great theology in that hymn that Krista just sang for us about that little babe that an onlooking world might view as just but a child, but indeed the Lord of all, the God come in human flesh. So appreciate Krista singing that for us this morning. Let me go ahead at this time and dismiss our junior church. So young people up through grade 4, you can head out here to my left. For the rest of us, let me have you go ahead and turn back to 1 Kings 18 in the Pew Bible, if you need it. That's page 561. And as you're turning there, let me just relate a little bit. I read an article here about a week and a half ago, and it was about the best 25 college football rivalries. And most of those rivalries played themselves out a week ago. And, you know, there's some of them that many people are familiar with. There's, of course, the rivalry between Notre Dame and USC out in Oregon. When my family lived out there, the popular rivalry, they called it the Civil War. And it was between the University of Oregon and Oregon State University. And, of course, here in the Midwest, there's Michigan versus Ohio State. And just for Mrs. Ramler, there is Alabama versus Auburn, the so-called Iron Bowl. And while people differ about, you know, which of those is the greatest rivalry, the author of this particular article, I think, made the right choice. And I tended to agree with him. And he conjectured that the greatest rivalry in college football is the Army-Navy game. Okay, now, most of you know that I have a vested interest in that, but his reasons were this. He said, you know, it's a historic game. It's one of the longest, if not the longest, rivalry. They've been playing since 1890. And the fact of the matter is, in the first part of the 1900s, sometimes there were several occasions where the Army-Navy game decided the national championship. Okay, we haven't seen that in a while, but that's how it used to be. And he said, you know, it's a game always played on neutral turf. It's a game where there aren't really any NFL overtones. I mean, we have our Roger Staubachs, but that was 1963. You know, since then, there's not been a lot of potential NFL players because those players aren't there to prepare themselves for the NFL. And frankly, they couldn't be there if they weighed 325 pounds and were 6 feet 8 inches tall. They wouldn't meet the height and weight requirements. But they are young men who are there preparing for combat, preparing to serve our country in either the Army and the Navy. And he observed that, you know, for 364 days out of the year, they're on the same team. But for that one day in that game, it is a great rivalry. And one of the things that he commented on as well was how at the end of the game, you have the losing team first sings their alma mater, while all of the student body from both institutions stand at attention. And then the winning team sings their alma mater. And, you know, one of the little slogans is you want to sing last, right? And so he gave those reasons for why he really saw this as the greatest of rivalry. Well, I agree with him, but I'd like to add some additional reasons, okay? As far as I know, this is the only game in college football where every single member of the student body of both institutions is in attendance. And they all sit together and they all cheer together. It's the only place where, you know, the whole idea of the competitiveness of this rivalry is groomed from the day you set foot on campus, okay? Here's how it goes. You come there as a freshman, as a plebe, as we were called, and one of the first things that you are taught is that when you are in the corridors of the dormitory, you will chop, okay? That meant you will run. So you run down the corridors, you run down the center of the corridor. In the stairwell, you go around the perimeter of it. And every place that there is a turn, like in the middle of the corridor, there's a 2-foot by 2-foot stainless steel plate that is bolted down loosely so that it will rattle. And as you come to that corner, as you're chopping along, you stomp on that plate and you say, "Go Navy, sir!" Or you come over here and you stomp on that plate and you go, "Beat Army, sir!" And so throughout the dormitories, for all day long, except during the study hours in the evening, anytime you have a freshman moving through that dormitory, you hear this thump on the metal plate and "Go Navy, sir! Beat Army, sir!" And that starts the first day that you show up there, and it persists throughout the year. And as you get older, you no longer have to do that. You can walk down the corridor like a normal human being, but you watch the freshmen run by and make their little pronouncements about beating Army, going Navy, all day long, all throughout your years that are there. So here you have a rivalry that is institutionalized. And I would suggest this. I could be wrong on this, but I would suggest this. I know that when I was at Navy, if the choice was given, we can go 11-1 and lose to Army, or we can go 1-11 and beat Army, the unanimous conclusion would be, we'll take 1-11 and beat Army. Now, I would dare say that that is not the mindset you would find on other college campuses as relates to their rivalry. Okay? And one last detail that I'll share with you. I'm pretty sure that at Army and Navy, perhaps at Air Force as well, this is the only rivalry where the outcome of the game directly impacts the quality of life of the freshman class. Okay? Now, when I was there, the Army-Navy game was played the Sunday or the Saturday after Thanksgiving. We always played at Veterans Stadium in Philadelphia. Now it's actually played next week. It's kind of got its own Saturday in college football. But the drawback of that is there's only a week or two there between the game and Christmas break. But back in the days of wooden ships and iron men, there were 3 weeks between the Army-Navy game and Christmas break. And from your first day on campus as a freshman, it was pointed out to you that you as the freshman class were responsible for the outcome of that game. And if we won, then you would get what was called carry-on, which means you wouldn't have to run down the center of the corridor and you wouldn't have to eat with your eyes in the boat and you could actually live like a normal human being for those 3 weeks between the game and Christmas. But if you were to lose, you know, you will never have experienced life so difficult, okay? Now, thankfully, when I was there, we won, okay? And for the last, frankly, 12 years, Navy has won. So my Navy freshman comrades have experienced good life here during that period of time for a long time. But I dare say that you won't find that in other places. Now, you say, well, why are you telling us all that, Pastor? Well, I didn't do that just to get you to watch the Army-Navy game, though if you choose to do so, that would be a good thing. Just make sure you cheer for the correct team. But here's my point. My point is this. In any great rivalry, there are those who are vested and committed to one side or the other, right? There are those who are just absolutely committed to Army winning that game, and there are those who are absolutely committed to Navy winning that game. But then there are a ton of people like most of you who are simply curious onlookers. You know, maybe it's interesting. Maybe you watch it. You know, maybe you kind of favor one side or the other. If you like me, you know, you cheer for Navy. If you don't like me, you cheer for Army, whatever. But in any event, you know, you're not vested and committed. You're just kind of on the outside looking in. You're a spectator looking on dispassionately while those who are vested see it almost as a matter of life and death. And folks, that's kind of like what's going on in the text that we are going to examine today. On the one side, you have Elijah standing passionately for the God of Israel. And on the other side, you have 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, and they are standing passionately on the side of Baal. And then you have the people. And they're just kind of looking on with curious interest. Elijah's already asked them, you know, why are you indecisive about this? If God is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, then serve Him. And you'll remember from last time, their answer was silence. They answered Him, not a word. And folks, my burden for us is that we would not be those silent, non-committed, dispassionate spectators when it comes to the realities of the spiritual life. You know, that we would be as Elijah, those who would stand for God boldly and courageously despite the odds and stand against all who would put something between us and our Savior. The late actress, I would add seductress, Marilyn Monroe was once asked if she believed in God. And her answer was telling. She said, I just believe in everything a little bit. Okay, now with apologies to our fifth president, we might call this the new Monroe Doctrine, right? you know, the theological idea that as long as someone believes in everything, everything will be all right. And folks, that is, as they say, a lie of the devil. You know, nothing could be further from the truth. And in our text today, God leads the prophet Elijah to confront the people about their wayward thinking, about their dispassionate, non-committal view towards the things of God, and to demonstrate this reality. There is only one God, and you must follow Him. So that's the title. That's the main idea of the message this morning. There is only one God, and you must follow Him. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. And we're thankful for the accounts that we find in the Old Testament and in the New that confront us about how we live for You. That give us examples of those who do so boldly and courageously in the power of Your Spirit. And those who fail to do so. Those who are cowardly. Those who are uncommitted. Those who just kind of sit on the sidelines as spectators in the Christian life. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word powerfully in our lives today to confront us about where we stand, about how we live, about our willingness to be committed, about our perspective on the things of God. Lord, I pray You'd guide my thoughts and words, and I pray for Your Spirit to use Your Word in each heart and life here, that Your people would be affected by it, that they would be humbled by it, that they would be encouraged by it, and that together we would go forth committed to serving You, the only and true God. So we ask Your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text this morning is actually verses 22 through 40. We read about half of that earlier. But I want to go back and read a few verses to set the stage. We've looked at these before, but I'm going to start by reading, as we did last time, the first verse and a half at the very beginning of 1 Kings 18. And then midway through verse 2, I'm going to skip directly to verse 17. So you follow along here. 1 Kings 18, verse 1 says, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show thyself unto Ahab,'" unto the king, right? This was the third year of the drought. And he says, "And I will send rain upon the earth." Verse 2 says, "And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab." Verse 17, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, 'Art thou he that troubleth Israel?' And Elijah answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves, or the prophets of Asherah 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." And of course, Jezebel is the queen, she's the wife of Ahab, she is a passionate Baal worshiper. Verse 20 says, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people." This would be sometime later, however long it took to gather everybody up, to get them together there. "And Elijah came unto those who were there," representatives, I believe, from throughout the nation. "And he said, 'How long halt ye between two opinions?'" In other words, how long are you going to keep just kind of limping along, halfway saying you're following Jehovah, halfway saying you're following Baal? He says, "If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And notice their response. It says, "And the people answered him not a word." We looked at that response last time. And we saw it as the silence of indifference and the silence of indecision, the silence of complacency and confusion. And Elijah here is challenging the people to choose God, and they give no answer. So Elijah proposes a contest. And of course, this is something that God had put in his heart. It's something that he had planned all along. He kind of knew how this was going to go. And so verse 22, Elijah says unto the people, he says, "I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord." And I don't think at this point he's really saying that there are no other believers or there are no other prophets of the Lord. But he's saying, listen, on the one hand, here am I, Elijah, the prophet of the Lord. And over there are 450 prophets of Baal. So he's kind of setting up this contest. Those who are committed to God, those who are committed to Baal. He says Baal's prophets are 450 men. So there's the two committed sides. Over here you've got Elijah. We'll call him Navy, okay? Over here you've got the prophets of Baal. We'll call him... No, we'll let that go, okay? Our army folks here are taking offense, so we'll back off from that. But you know, he's structuring this contest, if you will, if you want to call it that. You know, where there's going to be just a conflict between those who follow God and those who follow Baal. Verse 23 says, "Let them therefore give us two bullocks, two bulls, two steers, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." In other words, let's all agree then that he's God. And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." In other words, they say, that sounds good. Okay, before, when they said, how long are you going to halt between two? If God be God, follow him. If Baal's God, then follow him. And they said nothing. Now he says, okay, how about we do this? All right, I'll take my bullock and create an altar. And the prophets of Baal, they'll take their bullock. They'll create an altar. And we'll both pray to our God. And the God who answers by fire, whether that's a bolt of lightning or just a spontaneous eruption of fire, but whoever answers by fire, let's all agree that that's the real God. Now the people say, okay, we want to see this. You know, it's well spoken. That sounds like a good idea. That's interesting to us. Let's see what happens. You know, sadly, folks, there are a lot of people in the world, maybe some people in this room, who are just like the nation Israel was. You know, when it comes down to, are you going to be committed? They answer not a word. But you know, when God is presented as maybe something novel, something interesting, something beneficial to them, then suddenly, well, there's at least nominal interest. Now, don't push too hard. Don't ask for anything radical, extreme. But you know, if you want me to spectate on this a little bit, that sounds interesting. I'd be interested in hearing it. I'd be interested in seeing it. Let's see who answers by fire. Folks, you know, people today aren't much different than they were back in the days of Elijah. And so verse 25, Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, "Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it." Now, in this contest, if you will, Elijah is actually going to demonstrate two things. He's going to demonstrate, first of all, that God is the true and living God, okay? And we understand that. But he's also going to prove that Baal is not. Okay? He's going to make it crystal clear that Baal is a nothing. Okay? That he is powerless. That he is impotent. That he does not really exist. So he's going to show both of those things. And here's how he's going to make that second point. That proof that Baal is not a god at all. Okay? Here's some interesting things about the way Elijah has laid this out under the leadership of God. He proposed Mount Carmel. And you'll remember I mentioned that Ahab seemed to acknowledge that and accept that idea without hesitation. And I think that's because Mount Carmel, like most of the high places, was a common place of worship. And there were many, many shrines of Baal and the Asherah groves. And so he's selecting Baal's home turf, if you will. And he doesn't say, let's go down to Jerusalem, let's go down to the temple. He says, well, let's go up where you commonly worship. You know, where the Baal worshippers commonly are, let's go up there and we'll see which God answers right in your home territory, as it were. Secondly, Baal is supposedly the god of fertility and fruitfulness. And of course, in order to make the land fruitful, it was believed that Baal controlled the weather. You know, he was the god of the sun and the god of storms and the god of lightning and thunder. Now, of late, Baal has not been doing very well. It's been 3.5 years of drought. But Elijah offers a chance here for Baal to kind of redeem himself and show what he can do. And whereas what the people really wanted was rain, and of course that's going to come, but Elijah says, let's see which God answers by fire. Okay, so if Baal is the god of the meteorological phenomenon, certainly he should be able to ignite a sacrifice with a bolt of lightning or something like that. So Elijah is opening the door for Baal to answer in an area that should be, in theory, his strength, what he's all about. And then thirdly, Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first. He says, you go ahead and go. He doesn't even start. He says, you go ahead and go. There's so many of you. You go ahead, prepare your sacrifice. And if you think about it, now in theory, okay, we know this would never have happened, couldn't have happened, but in theory, if Baal had answered by fire, then the contest would have been over. You know, kind of like sudden death, so to speak. But Elijah's not concerned about that. Because he knows Baal's not going to answer by fire. He knows Baal can't answer by fire because there is no Baal. And he is going to show that by giving them ample opportunity. So if we want to take the football analogy, it's kind of like this. Elijah agrees to play in Baal's stadium. He agrees to let Baal get the opening kickoff. He agrees to let Baal choose which direction they want to go down the field. And he even agrees to let Baal have as many downs as he wants to try to score. It won't just be four downs and then turn the ball. You can have as many plays as you want and see if you can score. And of course, Baal does nothing. They don't get off the ground. But the prophets of Baal go after it. Verse 26 says, they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And in preparing for this message, I did some reading about the nature of Baal worship. And the descriptions I read sounded really a lot like voodoo, I suppose. You know, one guy said that the prophets of Baal had hair, long hair down to their shoulders, and when they danced, they would scream and beat their drums. They would lower their bodies almost to the ground, and they showed their devotion to Baal by bowing down to him. And then they would carry on with this wild screaming and all kinds of various, you know, sensual and almost sexualized antics. And that was the nature of their worship. And so that's what they're doing. Verse 26 tells us that they kept this up the entire morning. And they keep crying out to their God, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, answer us. And nothing answered. Baal answered them not a word, we might say. Verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, and that's the idea, maybe he's deep in thought. Maybe he's engrossed in conversation. Or he is pursuing. And that word there, the exact meaning is uncertain. Some say it means busy. You know, Mr. Baal is in a meeting right now. He's engaged in his various pursuits. Some even understand the word to mean that he is relieving himself. He's sitting on the toilet, so to speak. You know, or it says he's in a journey. According to Canaanite mythology, Baal made an annual journey to the underworld. Or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. Now what Elijah is doing here is he's just portraying Baal as if he's nothing different than any other man. You know, maybe he's engrossed in conversation. He didn't hear you calling him. Call louder. You know, maybe he's in the restroom and he's indisposed right now. You need to keep yelling to get his attention so he'll come out. Maybe he's off journeying somewhere and he's oblivious to what's going on here. You know, he's just saying, this Baal is no different than you. And you should try to reach him just as you would try to get the attention of any other man. Verse 28. It says, so they cried aloud and they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out from them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. So as their custom was, these prophets of Baal, when Elijah, you know, mocked them, and they're just more and more intent that they need to elicit a response from their God. So they begin to take knives and lancets, and they're cutting themselves, and they're offering some sort of a blood sacrifice to their false god. Just picture how desperate these people were. And they've been at it all day long. They started in the morning. At noontime, Elijah, you know, confronts them and mocks them and laughs at what they're trying to do. And they still hadn't seen or heard anything. So now they up the level of energy, if you will, and emotion even higher. And they continue all the way on until the evening sacrifice. And yet, their God answers them not a word. They hear nothing. They see nothing. Because their God is nothing. I know I've told this story before, but it always brings a smile to my face. One of my daughters, years ago, when she was probably about 3, we were driving down the road. She looked out the window and she pointed and she said, look, a nothing. Okay? And what she was pointing to was a Roman Catholic nun. And that wasn't a theological statement. It was actually a grammatical thing, right? Because you've got nun, N-U-N, and she was homonymally confused, right? She was thinking N-O-N-E, you know? And then she was made the synonym comparison. N-O-N-E means the same thing as nothing. And so in her mind, when she saw this nun, which is none, which equals nothing, she pointed and said, look, a nothing. Okay? But the fact is, what happens right here is Elijah could point to Baal and say, look, a nothing. This God is nothing. He doesn't exist. That's why there's no answer. That's where there's this silence of impetus, because there is no Baal to answer. Well, finally, Elijah and the people have seen enough. You know, it's been whatever, 8, 9, maybe 10 hours that all this carrying on has been happening. And in verse 30, Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And I don't know how many were there. Like I say, I'm convinced it was representatives from throughout the nation. But, you know, he comes in and he's not going to speak to them ecstatically and excitedly and jumping around and screaming and hollering. He's going to speak to them quietly. And he gathers the people together. And he speaks to them calmly. And he says, they came near, and he says, watch. Watch what's going to happen. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Broken down, that's the idea of being that was ruined or destroyed. Elijah takes 12 stones, one representing each of the 12 tribes, and builds an altar to the Lord. Verse 32 says, with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jehovah. And this was a symbolic sign that the nation would now return to its spiritual heritage and to a realization that they were Jehovah God's covenant people. And the use of the 12 stones, right? He's dealing with the nation Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Then there was Judah, the southern 2 tribes. And so he's highlighting here that, you know, once you were a united nation, and then there is going to come again a day when there will once again be unity throughout Israel. So he's just kind of hearkening them back to their roots and saying, remember how it was when you served God. Remember how it was in the days of David. Remember how it was when there was the temple to offer sacrifices. They hadn't sacrificed probably in years. And so now, remember, even as he structured this whole contest, if you will, Elijah has it set up where there is going to be the offering of a bullock. And Leviticus tells us that the offering of a bullock was the appropriate sin offering to be made for the sins of the nation. So here, Elijah again is in symbol reminding them that you are sinful. And the only answer for sin is the shedding of blood of an innocent sacrifice. The timing of this is also significant. Elijah rebuilt the altar late in the afternoon in anticipation of the time of the evening sacrifice. And that was the time that God had appointed. But Israel had completely forgotten about it. So now they reach that hour, the appointed time of the evening sacrifice. And Elijah builds an altar and he lays the wood in place. And he cuts up the bull, right? Takes the light, slays that bull, cuts it up, laid the pieces of the bull's body upon the altar. Then he tells the people to soak the wood with 4 large jugs of water. And they do that a first time. And they do that a second time. And they do that a third time. So ultimately 12 of these large jugs of water poured on that sacrifice, on the wood, on the stones. And it even fills a little trench that's all around it, which is a remarkable thing to begin with because it's been a drought and you'd think that water would just suck right into the ground. But it fills the trench. Sometimes people say, where did they come up with 12 jugs of water in a time of drought? Well, I don't know for sure. The text doesn't tell us. But Mount Carmel is kind of a ridge, and the northwest corner of Mount Carmel sits almost on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So, you know, I don't know, maybe Elijah told 4 men, take these jugs and go down and fill them with seawater and bring it up here, right? The sea hadn't dried up, it's just that wasn't suitable drinking water. So they get the water and they douse it. You know, one guy said they watered down the sacrifice, right? And so they did that a first time and a second time. And a third time. And the point really wasn't the water. But the point was that when God would answer miraculously, that this would, to some degree at least, silence those who would say, well, it's just a coincidence. You know, it was so wet that the only way that would strike fire would be in a miraculous sense. We live in a day when God still does miracles. He doesn't do miracles in the same format necessarily that you see in the times of Elijah and Elisha, that you see in the times when Jesus and the first generation of the church was on earth, but he still does miracles nonetheless. The problem is we live in a day when everybody kind of looks at the miracles that God has done and dismiss them and rationalize them and explain them away. And what Elijah is doing here is saying, try to explain this one away. Okay? Here's the altar. Baal has been trying to do this all day long. Nothing. Now it's all wet. It's watered down, and God is going to answer by fire. In all this, Elijah is just reminding the people of what God is like and what God requires. You know, if you think about the contrast, he's just doing this quietly. He's doing this purposefully, you know, not excitedly and not you know, wildly like the prophets of Baal. But he's showing that, you know what, a patient and quiet trust in God is the answer to every situation. Remember James 5, 17 and 18? It says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it didn't rain for the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and God gave rain. And the earth brought forth her fruit. You know, there's two things that tells us about Elijah. He's an ordinary guy, a man of like passions as we, and he's a man of prayer. And that's what Elijah does here. Could he have just spoken and God consumed by fire? Perhaps so. But Elijah is a man who is trusting in God. And so verse 36 says, it came to pass at the time of the evening, offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near. And based on what we read in verse 21 and verse 30, I think it's talking about came near to the people. Again, he comes over so the people can hear him as he prays. And he said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And on the one side, you've got these 450 prophets of Baal just ranting and raving and screaming and saying, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us, Baal, hear us. They do that for hours and hours. They're whooping, they're cutting themselves, and nothing happens. All that religiosity, no effect. Then over here you have one man, but he's God's man. And he turns to God, and he prays a prayer that in English is just over 60 words. You know, it's not 8 hours, it's not 10 hours. It's just short and to the point. And he prays for three things. He says, Lord, answer me so that they will know you're the true God. He says, Lord, answer me so that they will know that I am your prophet and I'm doing your will. He says, Lord, answer me so that the hearts of the people may be turned back to you. Folks, Elijah's burden was for God and the Word of God and the work of God and the glory of God and God's working in the lives of His people. And he displays a quiet trust in God when he says, hear me, Lord, hear me. No screaming, no hollering, no cutting himself. Just a simple, dignified prayer. And you know, it's an amazing thing, the immediacy and the completeness of God's answer. I mean, if there had been a bolt of lightning that started that offering to smolder, everybody would have said, that's a miracle. But God didn't stop there. Now, the text doesn't say how fast this happened, but in my mind, the picture is this. Elijah gets done praying, he says, amen, and immediately God answered by fire. It says, then the fire of the Lord fell, verse 38, and consumed not only the burnt sacrifice, but the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench, and it just happened like that. There was no denying God's miraculous working there. You know, it didn't matter if that wood and that sacrifice was wet or not. You know, God could have done it in a flood. He could have done it in a snowstorm. He could have done it at the bottom of the ocean. He could have done it on a mountain peak or in a valley. It didn't matter where. It didn't matter what the circumstances were, because, folks, our God is God, and He does whatsoever He pleases. And He can do whatsoever He chooses. There is nothing that is too hard for him. This was too hard for Baal because Baal is a nothing. But God can do all things. And so we look at this story and we immediately, when we think about Mount Carmel, we think about Elijah. But really, this isn't a narrative, a story about Elijah. I mean, Elijah's involved, but it's not about Elijah. And even though we have this vivid imagery of these prophets of Baal and Asherah, it's not a story about them. Certainly not a story about Ahab and Jezebel. You know, they're just window dressing. And it's not even a story about the people, though certainly God is working in the lives of the people and is using this in their lives, and He's using Elijah to that end. But folks, this is a story about God. And it teaches us that there is indeed only one God. And He is a God who can answer any prayer, miraculously so. And His desire is that His people would know Him and serve Him and love Him and follow Him wholeheartedly. So let's see the impact when people experience the unmistakable hand of God. Verse 39, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" You know, folks, that's the answer that they should have given back in verse 21. When He said, "If God is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, then serve Him." They should have said, "The Lord, He is God. We're going to serve Him. The Lord, He is God. We're going to serve Him." But at that point, they answered not a word. Now at least they recognize that indeed the Lord, He is God. But folks, I wonder if we're like Israel. You know, most of the time we're saying, "You know, God, what have You done for me lately? You know, I'm not sure what to think. I'm going to kind of dabble with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom and kind of try to have it both ways." And God confronts us and says, "How long are You going to halt between two?" And we tend to answer with silence. We turn away. We ignore. We dismiss. When we should be proclaiming, "The Lord, He is God, and if this is what He's asking of me, then by His grace I want to do it. I want to live for Him. I want to make a difference." Sometimes people say, "Well, if God would just show Himself to me, you know, if God would just do something dramatic like that, you know, then I'd change, then I'd be more faithful." Folks, if that's the rationalization running through your mind right now, let me just say, no, you wouldn't. You say, "Pastor, how can you be so sure?" Because the Bible teaches us that. 2 Peter 1, Peter is testifying about how he and James and John were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Christ upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, "But you know what? We have a more sure word of prophecy, even more certain than being an eyewitness. And that is what we have recorded for us in the Scripture." In Luke 16, you have the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man, they both die, and the rich man goes to hell, and he's in torments, and he gets burdened at that point. He wasn't burdened before, but now he's burdened for his brothers, and he's concerned that they're going to end up there too. And so he says, "You know, send Lazarus to my brothers, and so that they won't come into this place." And we're told that, you know, the answer that the Lord gives in telling that story is, He says, "You know what? If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, if they can't read about what God did here in the days of Elijah, if they won't believe that, if that's not dramatic enough for them, if that's not a clear enough indication that God is God and we ought to serve Him, then even if someone came back from the dead and confronted them face to face, it wouldn't change anything." Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are they who believe not having seen." Right? There are some who see and believe, but He says, you know, the greater blessing is those who believe not having seen. And if you have trusted Christ, that, to that degree, it describes you. You have believed in Christ, not having seen Him with your physical eyes. You've seen Him through the eyes of faith. You've seen Him revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. But folks, it needs to go much farther than that, much deeper than that. And we need to live for Christ wholeheartedly, believing that all those things that He reveals to us in His Word apply to us and are relevant to us and need to affect how we live and what we do, and how we speak, and what our priorities are. Folks, let me ask you, you know, given the experience of God in your own life, do you agree that the Lord, He is God? Do we agree with that? Don't be so excited. Okay. So back in, you know, verse 24 of our text, Elijah said that the God who answers by fire, let Him be God. Let Him be acknowledged as the God, as the true God. So here's what I envision kind of unfolds here, right? The fire falls from heaven, you know, and all, poof, that whole thing is just consumed in an instant. The rocks and everything, it's all gone. The water is all evaporated away. It's just in an instant, it is gone. And there were some perceptive souls among that crowd who observed this thing, and they get to thinking about it, and they're thinking, you know, if God be God, we should serve Him. And they say, you know, the Lord, He is God. And so maybe there's a few timid souls that begin to say that. The Lord, He is God. Okay, you be the congregation, okay? And they begin to say together, the Lord, He is God. He is God. And they keep saying it. The Lord, He is God. And they're getting more bold about it, right? The Lord, He is God. They're becoming convinced of it. The Lord, He is God. But folks, let me say this. There's one more verse here in our text. Verse 40. Okay, the fire falls. They proclaim, the Lord, He is God. I think they were a little louder than you all were, but you know, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. Okay? And the volume began to grow, and they bowed themselves in humility because they were coming to realize that indeed the Lord, He is God, and we ought to follow Him. But that brings us to verse 40. I didn't read this verse earlier, but this is really where the rubber meets the road for us. Verse 40 says, "And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there." Now maybe when you read a verse like that, you want to say, "Pastor, that is so barbaric." You know, to which I would say, yes, it is. And God intends us to see it as such. Because here's the picture that God has for us. Okay, those prophets of Baal represent all that stands in opposition to God. All that entices us away from God. All that distracts us from serving God. And Elijah's need in his day was that those distractions, that those enemies of God would be slain. For us folks, the need is those sin problems in our lives, those areas of compromise, those things that root us away and draw us away from living for God as we ought and following God as we ought. They need to be slain just like the prophets of Baal. You know, it's not enough just to say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." You could be sitting here today, a rank unbeliever, and you could say those words. Maybe you'd believe them, maybe you wouldn't believe them. But really, the question is, if we believe that, if we have trusted Christ, then it's not enough to just say, "The Lord, He is God." They're just vain words unless we live them out. You know, Elijah said, "If the Lord Jehovah be God, follow Him. Forsake all else. Forsake everything else." Here, let me give you a little riddle, okay? We'll test your perceptiveness here. Three frogs are sitting on a log. Two decide to jump off the log. How many frogs are left on the log? Two decided to jump, but they didn't jump. Until they jump, they're still on the log. And folks, we get ourselves into this pattern where we decide certain things. We say, "Yeah, you know what? I need to do that." But the question is, do you? Did you ever do it? You know, what does they say? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. You know, there's some merit to that comment. There's some wisdom to it. There's some insight to it. And we tend to come to a text like this, and our heart resonates, and we think, "Yeah, you know, good for God. Look at the great things He does. And I sure am glad that I am on His side. I sure am glad that I am on His team. And yes, there are some things in my life that need to change." And then, as I said to my Sunday school class this morning, then we walk away and we're unmoved and we're unaffected and we are unchanged because we don't bring it to fruition. We say, "I need to do this. I'm going to do this." But when it comes time, rather than trusting God, and depending upon His grace and doing what we know ought happen in our lives, we just let it go. The moment passes and nothing happens. And verse 40 here reminds us that, you know what, it's not enough just to see that the Lord is God. It needs to affect our lives. It needs to produce action in our lives. It needs to recreate change in our lives. You know, if we're in Christ, we're a new creature. Old things are to be passing away. All things are to become new. We're to be doers of the Word, not hearers only. You can all sit here and nod your heads and come to me afterwards and say, "Pastor, that was a great sermon." And you know what? It can be pointless in your life if you're not willing to honestly and humbly say, "Lord, would You help me to change?" We live in a day where it seems like extreme anything is popular. You know, we have extreme sports. We have extreme makeover. We have extreme weight loss. There's even extreme tiddlywinks. You know, I just made that up, and then I thought, well, I'll Google it. There's extreme tiddlywinks. Okay? There's extreme everything. You know, and we live in a culture that says, oh, all this thing, you know, hey, let's go for the extreme. Extreme anything except extreme Christianity. Except radical living for God. Then it's like, whoa, no, not so interested in that. You know, if you want to go on the extreme roller coaster, let's go do it. Woohoo! But if you want to live extreme, radical life for Christ, that's going just a little bit too far. And the fact is, for some of us folks, our description of extreme is pretty tame. Some here maybe think that getting baptized is a bit extreme. Maybe you think that identifying with the body of Christ through church membership is just a bit extreme. Maybe the idea of a consistent devotional life, day by day with the Lord, that's just a bit extreme. Maybe the idea of generous sacrificial giving, that's a little bit extreme. Maybe to you, coming to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night, how can you imagine coming more than just once a week? That's a bit extreme. Maybe to you, the willing to serve in some capacity is just a little bit too much of a commitment. That's a bit extreme. Maybe the idea of putting a knife to the throat of some sinful habit, that's a bit extreme. Folks, I'm not trying to apply human pressure here. But the fact is, those are the kinds of things that the Bible clearly says ought to be happening in the lives of a believer. To someone who says, the Lord, He is God. And if He's God, I want to follow Him. Then those are the kinds of things that ought to be going on in our lives. And if we view those as just too extreme, how sad it is. How sad it is. God wants to make change in our lives. It's easy enough to acknowledge that the Lord is God. But it's much more difficult to genuinely turn over to Him control of our lives. To genuinely be, you know, the one thing I'll say for the prophets of Baal, they were committed. They were committed to the wrong thing, but they were committed. And Elijah was certainly committed. But you know, Elijah kind of pictures for us how few are really committed to the cause of Christ. Far more are content to be spectators, looking for the novelty, looking for whatever they can do with Christianity that's comfortable and doesn't encroach too much. It's not too extreme. But folks, God does call us to extreme, radical Christian living. You know? And you know how the Bible describes that? That's your reasonable service. You know? What some might consider radical and extreme, God says, that's just reasonable. Now, folks, think of what Christ has done for you. He took a radical step. He paid an extreme sacrifice in shedding His blood and giving His life on the cross at the hands of sinful men. And He did that because He loves you. And He says, you know what? Come unto Me. You can have eternal life. Just humble yourself and ask, and it's a gift. It's not something you do. You know, our commitment, our radicalness, if you will, that's not what gets us saved. That's simply the outworking of someone who is saved. Someone who has been bought with a price, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, who's trusted Him and Him alone as Savior. Then it's only reasonable that we would give our service back to Him. Folks, there is only one God. I wonder, is He your Savior? Have you trusted Christ? If you haven't, let me just appeal to you. Acknowledge your sin before Him even at this moment. And realize that He died for you. He died in your place. He paid the penalty for your sin. You say, Pastor, I am a believer. Well, then my question is, are you really following Him? Or are you content just to be a spectator? I ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed and